Well, we sure had a great service last week with Testimony Sunday. Amen. And wanted to just remind you that you don't have to wait a year to share a testimony. So if there's something that you would love to share at some point, just talk to any of the pastors and we'll carve out some time during our time together for you to be able to give a testimony of what the Lord is doing. And so that's just consider that an ongoing invitation. Maybe we should just remind you more often, but it was certainly a tremendous blessing to me. I hope it was to you to begin the year that way. Now, before we continue on in our study through Mark, I did have another Ask the Pastor question. And this one is, Dear Pastor Philip, in Mark 9, Jesus seems to imply that John the Baptist is Elijah. However, in John 1, 19 through 21, John denies being Elijah. Was John wrong, or was Jesus saying something different, or am I missing something from all this? So a great question. We studied that passage earlier, so it definitely provoked a good question. And as I thought back, I remember, boy, I didn't really deal with that when I went over that. So I'm grateful for the question. Jesus did tell his disciples that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that spoke about Elijah coming before the Messiah. And let me just read those prophecies again for you. It comes from Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. It says, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And to kind of just remind you how this question came up with the disciples was John, James, and James, John, and Peter were with Jesus up on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured. They saw Moses and Elijah, and as they came down from the mountain, they asked Jesus, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus explains to them, well, they're actually right. They recognize that correctly. But if you can receive it, John is the fulfillment of that. John is Elijah to come. Now, where the confusion lies is that when some of the religious leaders ask John about who he was, and they said, are you Elijah the prophet? And he said, no, I am not. So where's the rub here? Well, the angel Gabriel, when he announced to Zacharias, just prior to John's conception and prior to his birth, the angel actually gives the interpretation of Malachi. And so I'll quote the angel Gabriel here, Luke 1:17. It says, He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then he quotes the prophecy in Malachi, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So we see here that Gabriel spoke clearly. This child that's going to be born will be the fulfillment of this prophecy. But John was not literally Elijah. And so this promise of Elijah coming before the Messiah was not literally Elijah coming back. Now, that was certainly conceivable to the scribes, the Pharisees, anybody mindful of the fact that Elijah was just carried up into heaven. You know, he was taken up in a fiery chariot. And so there was this thought that God would send him back to earth. But that wasn't God's plan. God was going to send John the Baptist in the spirit and the power of Elijah to be that fulfillment. So notice that Jesus didn't say to his disciples that John the Baptist was the historic Elijah come back, but that he was the fulfillment of that prophecy. And that's why it's important that we're given the birth account of John the Baptist, because we know his history. We know the miraculous way he was conceived and then how his ministry. Otherwise, if he was just to pop onto the scene in the Gospels without any introduction to how he got there, you would think this must be the actual Elijah who came back, but it wasn't. Because John the Baptist was born as a baby. He was born of parents, and the Bible in nowhere supports the false idea of reincarnation. So he was not a reincarnation of Elijah the prophet. So essentially, to kind of wrap this up, the prophet Elijah had not returned to earth from heaven and was masquerading as John the Baptist. John the Baptist, on the other hand, was the fulfillment of a prophecy, and that's not uncommon in Old Testament prophecies to actually give people, places, countries, pseudonyms, give them aliases, also known as. And if there was no, if that wasn't consistent, then it might even be more confusing. But it's actually very consistent in the Old Testament to see God through his prophets referring to people, places, things, nations by other names. And so, but we've got a pretty clear trail to kind of guide us in the right direction. So, wonderful question. I've got another one in the hopper still, but if you've got a question that you would like answered on a Sunday morning, feel free to email me at Philip or Pastor Philip at lwfchurch.org, or just talk to me after the service, or give me a call, or send me a text, whatever you'd like. All right, we're going to turn to Mark chapter 9, and we're going to continue on. I had prepared to finish the chapter this morning, but we may not get that far. So I'll just give you a warning. We probably won't. So Mark chapter 9, and we're going to be picking up where we left off in verse 38. It says, "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.'" Now, the last time, we're going to just pause there. The last time we're in this study, Jesus had a little talk with his disciples about something they were arguing about when they were on the trip back to Capernaum. He asked them, what were you arguing about? Of course, he knew they were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus corrects them. And one of the things he does is he brings a child, calls a child to himself, and actually takes him into his arms and begins to teach his disciples about the importance of receiving children, the humility of children, becoming like children in the kingdom instead of this vying for power and for prestige among the 12. Now, John here brings up a question, and presumably the child is still in Jesus' lap. And Jesus is not done talking about children, by the way. We'll find that Jesus eventually gets back to the subject of children. John kind of diverts things, but this is not a complete diversion. Because last time when we were studying, Jesus talked about receiving children, and he uses a term, he says, "in my name." And that becomes a theme for the next several verses, "in my name." And so John, who has been troubled about something else in his life, is thinking about somebody else who was doing something in his name. And he thought, well, this would be a good time to ask Jesus. So he fields this question here about someone they had encountered who was casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they forbid him. They said, we told him, you shouldn't do that. And the question is somewhat, did we do right? Are you going to give us a pat on the head, a fist bump, or did we mess something up here? So they are kind of fishing for a further answer from Jesus. And so, because this man, that whoever he was, he's not named, that they encountered was not a part of their group. He was actively doing some of the work of the kingdom, and he was doing it in the name of Jesus, but is that okay? And Jesus tells him, it's okay. So let's look at verse 39, Mark 9:39. "But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me.'" And I want to talk about this "in my name" because it's really important for all of us to understand that doing something in Jesus' name is not simply saying the words "in the name of Jesus." There's a big difference because Jesus didn't intend this to be like a secret password. That if you just tack on in the name of Jesus to anything you're doing or anything you're thinking or any direction you're going, that somehow that just sanctifies it. A lot of people have mistakenly done that. I'm going to give you an example here in a moment of someone who tried that and was on the wrong track. So doing something in the name of Jesus is not just tacking the words on like a password to get the access. It's what it means is doing something on behalf of someone based on their authority that has been conferred to you by themselves. So they have an authority and it's been extended to you. And that's what it means to do something in someone's name. Now that's similar to a U.S. ambassador to another country who is representing the United States, but directly is serving the president of the United States and answers to the Secretary of State. But yet, what they're doing, they're operating in the name of the U.S., in the name of the president, and they are an ambassador. We have ambassadors all over the world. And what's interesting about this unnamed man, who was actively casting out demons in the name of Jesus. This guy, he's way ahead of the curve, by the way. I mean, the apostles got to be sent out on a short-term mission trip. But so far, you know, you don't read of others just kind of, hey, why can't we do this? So this man is remarkable, whoever he was. But essentially, the disciples are thinking, you know, hey, he's out doing the work, but he doesn't have the seminary degree, you know? He's not a part of our denomination. So, you know, we couldn't allow that. We're the elite. We're part of Jesus' seminary. We're part of the correct denomination. So we got to forbid anybody doing something in Jesus' name. Well, this speaks to us as well, because certainly God is at work in amazing ways all throughout the world through a multitude and variety of churches, through a variety of parachurch ministries, and through a multitude of individual Christians that are serving in His name throughout the world. And it's powerful. So we have to be careful. Christians tend to get a little provincial in their perspective. I grew up in a denomination, and even as a child, I remember meeting other children in school that went to other churches in town. And there was this assumption like, are they really saved? Is that okay? You know, because you only know what you've been brought up with. And I remember questioning that even as a child. Well, how do we know that we're right? And why is it that we're right and they're wrong? And why are there other churches? And so all these things used to go through my mind, and it was troubling to me. And so we need to make sure that even in our own homes, we are not somehow cultivating some idea of exclusivity in our home, among our own congregation, or our own. We're not a part of a denomination, but nevertheless, I think we're probably doing better than some. But I would say, overall, I've seen a lot of the denominationalism and, you know, kind of this division between churches really break down over the years during my lifetime. And it's nice to see. I mean, it has a plus and a minus. You know, there's positives and negatives to that. But I think there are more positives than not. I love the fact that we gather with some other pastors in the area once a month. We plan things together. We want to find ways to serve one another. Ultimately, the reason we gather on a monthly basis is we're trying to prayerfully follow the Lord's lead as a group of pastors to figure out how we're going to reach the lost in Comal County. That's the purpose that we started coming together. There are a lot of lost people, and you know, it's it's not the responsibility of the pastors to go out and evangelize everybody, but we want to be a part of that. But we are leading churches who are responsible to lead the lost to Jesus Christ in our area. And so that's why we gather. So it's a real joy. We had our community Christmas sing just before Christmas, which went really well. Four churches coming together to lift up the name of Jesus Christ and present the gospel through carols in the public place. So praise God. We had that open door right in front of HEB. And we've got an invite to do it again next year in front of HEB and Walmart. So this is one of many ways. Several years ago, we did the Explore God. Didn't go so well, but we tried. You know, but I love the fact that we're working together, and there's not this sense of an us and them. So anybody doing something in the name of Jesus is, we're all on the same team. Praise the Lord. And we need to remember that everyone in the kingdom has been assigned something. Each one of you have been given some field that you have become a steward of on behalf of Jesus Christ. And you're called to be cultivating that field of ministry and fruitful in it. And I don't know what everybody's field of ministry is. I know many of you and the ministries that you're doing. But the question is what are you doing in His name? Meaning, not in your name, but what are you doing in the name of Jesus by the authority and the power of Jesus, who has committed something to you on His behalf, that you would go out and do it on His behalf through His power, through His authority. And that is, and we should all be doing something in His name. Now, Jesus is going to elaborate further on this, and He's going to help the disciples understand that it's not only not just their exclusive ministry to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, but that others could do that. And also, it's not just the big things like apostolic ministry that's important to Jesus. Jesus is going to help them understand it's even small, little, menial things that you can do in the name of Jesus, which blesses God and also is part of receiving a reward for the work that you do. So it's not just casting out demons, it's menial things. But we're going to get to that first. But before we do that, I do want to look at an example that I mentioned before of the difference between in His name, like some sort of password, and then in His name, operating in the authority of Jesus. You're familiar with the story, Acts chapter 19. Verses 13 and following, let me read. It says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves." Notice that key phrase. "They took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over all who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." Notice that when it was all said and done, Jesus' name was magnified because they recognized, oh, there's a big difference between just tossing His name out like some sort of secret password, and then people like the Apostle Paul, who actually was operating in the authority and power of Jesus, and the demons recognized and even proclaimed, "We know Jesus, and we know Paul, but whoever you are, we don't know who you are," and essentially, "You have no power, you have no authority, and we're going to demonstrate that." And they got whooped, and it was really a shock. And so people began to realize, oh, you better be careful. This is not someone who, this is not a magic charm. You can't just use Jesus' name to just sprinkle it around for your own purposes. You need to be operating the power and of Jesus. So in Verse 40, continuing on, Mark 9, verse 40, Jesus says, "For he who is not against us is on our side." Now I'm going to anticipate a question here, because this could come up and then ask the pastor in the next week or two if I don't address it. And that is, well, what about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, 30? Is that a contradiction? Let me read this. So Jesus just said in Mark, "He who is not against us is on our side." But in Matthew 12, 30, it says, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Seems like it could be a contradiction, but it's not. And let me explain why it's not. This statement that Jesus makes in Matthew is part of a longer defense that he is giving. And I'll just give you the cliff notes on this. In Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees and some of the other religious leaders were bringing false accusations against Jesus that he was casting out demons by the power of Satan. That's the launching pad for this teaching that Jesus gives. So they're making wrong accusations. They see the power of God being manifested in demons being cast out. They won't accept Jesus as the Messiah. They want to discredit him. And so they say, oh, his power is coming from Satan. So Jesus goes on to tell them, that's crazy, because a house divided against itself can't stand. You can't just, you know, go against yourself, and Satan's not cast out his own demons. And so that is what leads up to this statement that Jesus says, that if you are not with me, or if he who is not with me is against me, and he does not gather with me scatters abroad, it's in this context of being accused of casting out demons by Satan. And so he's basically saying, look, I am not in league with Satan. And I'm actually opposing Satan, and it's evident in the work that I'm doing. So if you are, since I'm not in league with Satan, and you are opposed to me, who does that put you in league with? You know, so there's not a third party here, you know, that's in question. It's Satan and it's Jesus. And they're in conflict with each other. And Jesus has authority over Satan. So essentially Jesus is saying, look, if you're going to oppose me, you're really showing whose side you're on. And so that's the context there. And context is key, because these two statements of Jesus are not contradictory. They're just given in two completely different contexts. Once again, one where religious leaders are accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, and this other one where Jesus' disciples are bringing up a man who's casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Two completely different scenarios that kind of give rise to these statements. But in verse 41, Jesus continues to teach on this theme of doing things in his name. So receiving children in his name, casting out demons in his name, and then he helps broaden the perspective of his apostles in verse 41 when he says, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So Jesus knew that they were bent out of shape because this man was not a part of their group. And yet he says, look, you guys need to understand this. If someone does something so seemingly insignificant as to give you a cup of water in my name because you're one of my followers, that person is going to get a reward. It's a big deal to me. It's a big deal to God. And what I love here in this congregation, it's one of the things that brings joy to all the pastors, is to see how many people serve this congregation week after week joyfully. You know, we don't own a building. We're setting up every week, and we've got so many people, and especially the young people who volunteer. I'm telling you, when I was the age of some of these young guys coming in to set up in the morning, I would not be volunteering to get up early and to come to church. I mean, my parents had to drag me to church, and I was ready to like run out to the car as soon as church was done, except my dad was one of these guys who was like the last one. I mean, we were always the last car in the parking lot on Sundays. And so that's just life. But But so it's really a joy to see everybody who volunteers to serve, to clean up, and that's just about everybody here. But here's the thing, and this is the lesson for all of us today. You can be doing those menial tasks in the name of Jesus, or you could be doing them for some other reason. And just doing them is not the same as doing them in the name of Jesus. And when you do it, you recognize that what you're doing is in the authority and power of Jesus, and it doesn't matter how small that is. And so that's an important lesson for all of us. So when we all stand before the Lord, God's not going to give me some sort of special reward because I was a pastor and a teacher. It's not that teaching and being a pastor, well, I guess there is a passage that says those who lead well and serve Christ will have a special, I guess there is a special one, sorry. Well, you know. Okay. If you want to become a pastor, let me know. You can get into that club, and there is a special reward for pastors. But in general, you know, it's the teaching and leading, those are important. But according to Jesus, giving a cup of cold water is just as important, and it has a reward. So we want to keep that in mind and know that as you come to, you know, when I prepare, and you would be this way too, if you're responsible to be teaching God's word week after week, the fear of the Lord would be on you, hopefully. And Pastor Doug, same thing with leading worship. I'm sure he has the same experience. It's like, wow, this is a sobering responsibility to serve the body of Christ by leading in worship or by leading in preaching. So I take it very seriously, and it's not only in the preparation, but even just going before the Lord in prayer and recognizing, God, you've got to help me, because I can do things in my own strength, but I want to do things in your name. I want to do things in your power. So I'm committing it to prayer. So here's my challenge to the congregation. How many of you get up on Sunday morning knowing that you're going to be cleaning the church, opening up the church, setting up, thank you. You get a reward. All right. Let's get a jewel in his crown. And thank you, Daniel. Maybe I should pour it out like David did when his mighty men went and got him water from the well. So how many of you, when you're getting up, in whatever capacity you're serving, you have that same sense that, Lord, I have an opportunity to serve you by serving the congregation. Would you help me today to do so in your authority, in your power, in your name, that you may be blessed by the work that I do? It makes all the difference. One of the things that really impressed me, my father, who serves presently as an usher, although he's on a hiatus because he recently had a stroke and he's recovering, and we're praying for a full recovery, but he his loves serving, and he's been a faithful usher at his congregation. They're a larger church, about 800 people, and so they've got quite an organized group of ushers. But it's interesting that these ushers gather in the morning before the church service to study the Word of God together, to prepare themselves, and to pray, and to seek the Lord, and to commit their ministry to the Lord on a Sunday morning. And I know when I first heard of that, I'm like, well, that seems like a lot of work for being an usher. But it just shows my attitude is more in line with the disciples here than it was with Jesus, what he was teaching. So it opened my eyes to, wow, that's really powerful, and that's important. So I am. I do want to commend the young men who have been doing something similar. You may not know it, but there's a group of volunteer young men who get up early. They've been gathering at Whataburger in the morning to have breakfast, study the Bible. I suppose they pray also, and then they come here and they set up, and they set up the chairs and they serve. And so if you're a young man and you're saying, "Wow, I want to be a part of that," we'll just talk to Josiah Fields or C.J. Telfer or, you know, any of the young guys that are doing that. So, but it's a blessing, and it's really in line with what Jesus says, and there is a reward for that. So we don't want to, first of all, overlook the powerful ministry that's happening in our own church, but we don't want to overlook the powerful ministry that God's doing in other churches in this neighborhood, in other churches around the country, in other churches around the world that are not, we may not even know them. So it's not just the apostles and prophets who do things in the name of Jesus. It makes me think of, this cup of water here. Anybody know what a water boy is? Raise your hand if you know what a water boy is. Okay, so if you don't know, some of you younger people don't know a water boy. A water boy is someone who serves a sports team. And they're part of the team, and they're there to literally make sure that the guys out playing the game have water. And what's interesting about water boys was I was almost a water boy. I was like a water boy for a very short time, because in junior high, I so badly wanted to play football, because that's when, in the town that I grew up, that's when organized football in school began. So you started in seventh grade, and of course you needed that if you were hoping to play football in high school, which I wanted to. But I had chronic asthma, and there were many things that set it off, but one of the main things that set off was exercise, especially any running. And so I was actually kept from participating, not only in football, but in most of the athletics in school. So when everybody else was going to PE, Philip was going to the library, and I was the library's assistant. So not real exciting. You can't really letter as a library assistant. And if you could, you wouldn't want to wear a cool jacket with a big L on it or something, you know. It's like, you know, what's that about? You know, I'm the library assistant. And I could tell you all sorts of things about libraries. But it still just really pained me, you know. So I thought, well, I could be a water boy. But that's so humiliating when you want to be playing. And that's generally the attitude that a lot of us have in the church. You know, we feel like being a water boy for Jesus just won't cut it. And yet they play an important role. But I humbled myself. I said, okay, I just want to be part of the team, so I'll be a water boy. So I was a water boy for 1 week. And then I don't remember who it was, but someone who just knew my circumstances, knew that I wanted to play, knew that I had asthma, knew that I couldn't, knew that I was just trying to be part of the team. They approached me. They said, hey, Philip, we got another gig for you if you're interested. How would you like to be a line marker? And so this was a real upgrade, you know. So I got to be on the line marking team and, you know, mark the downs. And the great perk to that was it was actually a paid position. So nobody else on the team was getting paid, but I got paid. And it was a critical role to get out there and measure where that ball landed and see whether they had their first down or not. So that's what I did during junior high. By the time I got into high school, I was able to get some medication to be able to be on the team. And after playing freshman football, I thought, what was I thinking? This is really lame. And I took up tennis after that. So, Chris, and I didn't do very good at tennis either. So, but nevertheless, being water boys, you know, for Jesus. And are we willing to do that? And I believe that in this congregation, there are a lot of people who are serving Jesus, even by, you know, in this metaphor, being water boys. Now, the last thing I want to talk about this morning in this passage is Mark 9:41, where he says that whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly. First of all, let's pause. Anything that Jesus says, by the way, is assured. All right? He doesn't have to say truly, truly, surely, surely, assuredly. Anything he says, anything that comes out of the mouth of Jesus is true. Amen? He knows that. So it's not like Jesus is trying to distinguish between, oh, all the other things I said to you are not true, but you better pay attention to this because it is true. No. When Jesus says assuredly, he uses some of these little teaching tactics with his disciples numerous times and in different ways. Once, well, my favorite one, he says, let this sink deeply into your ears. meaning he recognizes that there are some things he teaches that's going to go in one ear and out the other. It's going to fall on deaf ears. It's going to sink like a rock in the heart. You know, it's not going to take root the way he wanted it to take root. And so he was very in tune with his disciples and the struggles that they had. So when he brings out something like this, you need to pay attention to everything he says. But when he says assuredly, you pay double attention to it. Okay? That's when he says truly, truly, surely, surely, whatever. It just means everything I'm saying is important, but I want you to pause for a moment and think deeply about what I'm saying, because this is an area where you tend to miss the mark. So he says, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. You know, rewards motivate us to action. You might be part of a rewards club. How many are part of some rewards club? Maybe it's a restaurant or a store or something, you know. And the reason we're part of that rewards club is because the more active you are with that particular club, the more benefits you get. And so it's reciprocal. And the same thing, Jesus taught a lot about rewards. And I want us to pause and know that when he says assuredly, that we better be careful not to undermine what Jesus taught and what he intended to help motivate us. So I don't know what it is. Am I wrong? Do we live in a culture, a Christian culture, that kind of dismisses being motivated by reward? Is it just me? I mean, it just seems like we dismiss the fact that there really is something that Jesus said. I don't want you to miss this. Even someone who gives a cup of cold water will receive a reward. Now, Jesus doesn't elaborate on what that reward is, how, when, or how you receive it, but he certainly elaborates on it in other places. We could spend a lot of time on that subject, but I picked out just a few, just to jog your memory on certain things that Jesus taught about rewards for his believers. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:12, he talks about persecution, enduring persecution. He says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So there we get a little more information. This reward, in this case, is a reward that you're going to receive in heaven. And also in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:4, regarding charitable giving, he says, "That your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." So we see that the reward is coming from the Father. The Father is going to reward those. Also, we see the issue of rewards at the return of Christ. Matthew 16:24 says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Revelation 22:12. So we go all the way to the end of the Bible here, and we see, "And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Now, once again, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, even someone who gives a cup of cold water in my name will not lose his reward." So it's not just the big things like preaching and teaching or casting out demons or other working miracles. Here, these works are as menial as giving a cup of cold water. It matters to Jesus, and he has rewards for those. Now, the Apostle Paul reiterated this teaching of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. It says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. We had, many years ago, I was introduced through Pastor Al to a man named Pottle. What was Mr. Pottle's first name? Joe Pottle. So he was a missionary to Brazil, if I recall. Real fiery guy, you know. Kind of, I liked being around him because he was a real firecracker. I mean, he was like a 4th of July display in Texas. I mean, when he shows up, you better brace yourself because there's going to be sparks and pops and booms and make you jump and shake a little bit. But I remember a time when we were looking at this passage at a men's Bible study. We were, at the time, we were holding it at the Loft, and this was many years ago. And Joe was with us, and in this passage, he brought out this subject of our works being tested by fire, and that how those works that are not gold, jewels, and precious stones, but are the wood, the hay, and the stubble, you know, are all burned up. And he conjectured a little bit, but it was worth hearing, and it's worth repeating. He says, now there's this passage in the Bible where it says that Jesus will wipe every tear from our eye. And he says, well, why would people be crying in the presence of Jesus? And so this was just Joe's take on this, and it's worth considering. He says, well, I think there would be cause for crying if you got home and you come face to face with Jesus for the first time, and your life is tested by that fire, and your works are tried, and they're found to be wood, hay, and stubble, but you're one of these that the Bible describes as you just get through as through the fire. And you come to present Jesus with what you did with your life. And he says, what's left when wood, hay, and stubble is burned up? Ashes. He says, how would you like to, in that day, come before Jesus and present him with a handful of ashes that represented all of you, all of your energy and efforts in this world? He says, I would suppose that would be a cause for some crying. And he's going to wipe those tears away, but he says, I don't want to present Jesus with a handful of ashes, but the gold, the jewels, and the precious stones. Because the reality is, and we know this is why we minimize rewards in the kingdom, is because we know that Christ is our reward. We know that. So we're not looking for an extra, we're not looking for a gold paver with our name on it. Okay? Maybe you'll get one, but I don't think it's going to matter to you that much. I don't think you're going to be taking all your friends over to say, oh, look, I got 5 gold pavers with my name on it. We know that the reward we'll see is greater than a gold paver. It says in Colossians 3:24, knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. There's an inheritance that's promised as children of God as we serve. And so I want us to as we think about this next year, you know, even as you think about the next time you're part of, you cash in on one of your rewards programs for a store or a restaurant, and the fact that you're motivated, Jesus wants us to be motivated by saying, you know what, there are things that we can do in this life that bless him. And they are simple things. And so that as you're serving, you can serve. And we know that you're serving out of a worship and desire to serve the Lord. But also know that it's not without a reward. It's not without, he's keeping track. I love when the angel appears to Cornelius and says to him, look, your alms and your prayers have come before the Lord as a memorial. It says in the Psalms that he collects tears in a bottle. And, you know, God keeps track of all these things. And so he knows your life, he knows what you're doing, and it matters to him. And so let's let our lives be like Cornelius, who our prayers, our alms, the works that we do, we don't do them to be saved. We do them because we are saved. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. But we are saved in order that we may be able to do these works in the name of Jesus and not only be pleasing to him, but to serve his people while in the short time that we're here on the earth. Now, as I mentioned, I had originally tended to finish the chapter of Mark, but I feel like right now, if we were to shift gears and talk about worms that don't die and fire that's not quenched and cutting your hand off and putting millstones around people's necks, it just might ruin the vibe today, is my thought. You may disagree, but I was like thinking this morning, I'm like, I don't know, this would be a hard transition to go from this important message and then talk about millstones and cutting off hands and worms that don't die. And I have it ready. I mean, I could teach it and we got 15 minutes, but I'd rather use that, you know, for other purposes instead of just barreling through to the end of the chapter. So I'm going to wait till next week. And you'll get all the goods on the worms that don't die and the fire that's not quenched. And so, but let's keep this, let's just kind of end with this focus on, once again, there's no service that's too small. You know, we got to remember that as Jesus is teaching that, he still has a child in his arms, and he says that receiving a child in his name. And so, next week, we'll look at some of the heavy subjects, but this week, I just want to focus on doing things in his name, and these and there's rewards that are promised to us as we serve. So let's pray, and then we're going to transition. We have a special treat today to hear about the upcoming Worldview Academy conference that we'll be hosting in February. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lesson that you gave to us, not just your apostles, but you gave to all of us about serving and doing things in your name. I pray, God, that we would not just toss your name out around like it was some charm, but Lord, that we would truly understand what it means to be authorized by you to do the work that we're called to do and to be given the power to do it in your name. And I pray, God, that we that those who are serving, whether it be something seemingly small or seemingly big, that, Lord, we wouldn't do things in our own strength, that we wouldn't go out in our own name, but we would do things unto you. And, Lord, we do look forward to that day that we will come before you and see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Pastor Nathan.